This morning, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me, and we're going to look into God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time now that we can once again turn open to the Scriptures, to learn from them, to study them, to consider their relevance and application to our lives. And we pray that your Spirit would take your Word and apply it to each heart here this morning for your glory. Help us to be able to understand the wonderful truths in this passage. And truly, God, how awesome and how glorious you are and how we can be used, even as Paul was used, Father, to spread your knowledge everywhere. We just pray that you would help us. We pray for those that might be here today that do not know Christ, if there are any among us, that you would be speaking to their hearts to draw them to salvation. Thank you now for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have ever watched a television preacher, for example? And you sit there and you're watching him and you're thinking to yourself, is he for real? I mean, is he really legitimate? And, you know, so many times they sound so right on and they seem so passionate and sincere. And yet as you watch them and you see the message scrolled across the bottom of the screen, pledge today, call today with your pledge, give your money. And then the camera zooms in on the bank of operators busily taking calls. You just wonder, is this really true gospel ministry? How do you identify a true messenger of Christ? I mean, do you just simply look at the seminary that he graduated from? Or do you consider the recommendation of others? Well, he's from the Master Seminary, so he must be reliable. He's recommended by Grace Community Church, or the IFCA, so they'll vouch for him, so he must be good. Certainly those are helpful indicators, but obviously they could be flawed. Besides, they're not always available. Perhaps you watch how he interacts with people. He's generous and gracious and kind and compassionate and loving. He's eager to serve others. Maybe you look at his lifestyle, his family circumstances, the car he drives, the area of the town he lives in, or vacations he takes, etc. How much money does he require to maintain his lifestyle? But then, again, whose call is that? Whose call is that to make? Well, most of us can probably rule out the various false messengers that come knocking on the door, and other messianic-style type of figures. What about the preacher that you run into on the street corner in the crowded event or at an evangelistic conference? Or what about the guest preacher who might come here or when you're visiting another church and you hear someone else speak? How do you tell? Well, obviously his message needs to be the true gospel. We could start there. We would all agree with that. We also desire to see sincerity in his deliverance, that he really seems genuine. He's not just up there just saying it because he has to. But does it end there? Well, as Paul begins verse 14 in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he picks up on this theme of a true messenger of Christ. As he begins to defend his own ministry as a new covenant preacher and how he can speak so boldly for Christ, he will not return to the immediate concerns he has had regarding the church until the beginning of chapter 7. In fact, it's very interesting because he spends over four chapters expounding on his ministry as a new covenant preacher. And many commentators, and there's been much debate through the years, that the beginning in this verse all the way through the beginning of chapter 7, that this is not even this part of the letter, that it was a separate part of the letter, or maybe it was a separate letter altogether. Because it's such a long digression from the flow of thought that went through verse 13. We would expect chapter 7, verse 5 to pick up where verse 13 left off. And instead we get to verse 14 and we find this apparent digression as Paul begins to talk much about his new covenant ministry. And we'll see this in the next several chapters as we begin to read. But let's look together. Beginning in verse 14, if you would stand with me, let me read these verses that we're going to look at this morning. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, the end of the chapter. Paul Paul says, or he writes, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." You may be seated. Now, there's probably a variety of ways to approach this passage. Certainly, there's an emphasis on being a trophy of Christ and being conquered by Christ that we're going to see in the passage. But I'd like to suggest here three marks of the true messenger of Christ so you can be certain of them. What does he look like? What characterizes him? Paul paints a sort of portrait here as he pictures himself as a fragrance of Christ as he spreads the gospel. All three of these points that we want to look at this morning, you have them on the page in front of you. They're all predicated upon a true gospel message. That the message is true. That part goes without saying. And yet we learn in Philippians 1, for example, verses 17 and 18, that it's possible to have the true message but wrong motives. Paul wrote while he was imprisoned that some proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, Philippians 1, 17 and 18, rather than from pure motives. They were trying to cause him distress in his imprisonment. Well, his response is, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." They had the right message, but their motives were wrong. Here I want to suggest that these are three marks of a true messenger of Christ so that we can be certain of who they are. Look at the first one. Looking at verse 14. True messengers of Christ consider it victory to make him known wherever they go, everywhere they go. Paul writes in verse 14 there, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place, everywhere." That is to say, they're not out to make a name for themselves. In fact, quite to the contrary, as the imagery of this verse shows, they rejoice to make his name known. They don't want people to walk away from their message praising the messenger, but rather praising the Christ who is proclaimed in the message. That's what a true messenger of Christ desires. And Paul here expresses a reason to give thanks to God who always does something. Now, if you're like me, you could list 100 different reasons to give thanks to God, right? There's many, many reasons. We can go on all morning with reasons to give thanks to God. Some of them perhaps insignificant, others highly important. Things as mundane as finding a convenient parking spot to as major as being cured from cancer. We thank God for who He is, for what He's done in the past, for what He will do in the future. We thank Him for the many blessings we enjoy during life on this earth. There's many reasons to thank God. We certainly thank Him for His Son and His gospel. But it's very interesting here in verse 14 what Paul thanks God for. And he thanks him for something that he says he always does. And it involves Paul and the other apostles, those who preach the gospel like him. It is clearly related to his ministry as a preacher. But the imagery he uses is rather startling. The New American Standard translates it as God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Always leads us in triumph in Christ. Again, as we observed in chapter 1, the "us" may be referring to himself in particular, or perhaps more likely to it's including himself and his fellow messengers, at least the other apostles. But this is only one of two uses that this verb in the New Testament to have victory and triumph triumph. It's only used here in one other place, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 to 15. You see it in verse 15, if you want to jot that down. We read there in that use that God accomplished on our behalf through the cross of Christ when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's a reference to the demonic powers. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That is, through Christ. In those verses, the authorities and powers are being triumphed over. In this verse, however, it is Paul who is led in triumph. And the imagery is very vivid with this word, because it pictures Paul who is being subjugated to the triumph of God, as the language conjures up a victorious Roman general being marched out in a victory procession. The whole ordeal was done to render thanks to the gods and then give glory to the conquering general. And it's quite a picture. What they would do is at the head of the parade would be a number of high-ranking officials, members of the Senate, and they would lead out first. And then following them would be the trumpeters. They would follow behind. And then some of the spoils taken from the victory would follow them in the parade. And they'd have maybe pictures of different things or actual spoils, such as vessels of gold. Then would follow the flute players and white oxen, which would be taken to the temple to be sacrificed. Then on their way to behind the oxen would be the captives, such as the princes and the generals, and even the conquered king, all in chains, as they would be being led on their way to probably a very short prison stay and then execution. The priests would then follow, swinging their censers with sweet-smelling incense that would arise and fill the air. And finally, the victorious general would follow at the end, with his soldiers behind him, shouting out, "Hail the triumphant one." I mean, it was quite a scene. The whole entourage was impressive, and it might only happen once in a general's lifetime. In this triumphal procession, however, Paul identifies himself, and there's debate in the commentators about this, but it seems most likely with the use of this word, the way it's used in outside of Scripture in his antiquity, that Paul is identifying not with the soldiers who follow behind shouting out, "Hail to the victorious one," but he identifies with the conquered captives who are led out in chains. He is the one being led out in triumph. And God leads him in triumph in Christ. He's been conquered, if you will, in Christ. And yet his defeat is one not in which he goes with hopelessness or fear, knowing that he's going to go to die. He's already been conquered in Christ, but he goes rejoicing, delighting, giving thanks, knowing who it is who has conquered him. Perhaps an allusion to the Damascus Road, and from then on, Paul lived subjugated to the glorious Christ. And as one of the captives, he is a willing trophy of the victor, who is, of course, God. And he's a vocal witness of the victory. But look at the latter half of verse 14. Because here's the point of the victory procession. And manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. The sweet aroma, just like the incense would fill the air of these processions and rise up. Paul pictures himself, or the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of him. Some take that to refer to God. I take that to refer to Christ. The knowledge of him in every place is equated with the sweet aroma. A companion word to sweet aroma is used in the next verse, the word fragrance. Both words are put together in verses like Ephesians 5:2. Where we read a fragrant aroma. Philippians 4:18 also. In Ephesians 5:2, the sacrifice of Christ is called a fragrant aroma. His sacrifice on the cross is a fragrant aroma. as well as the tangible gift the Philippians gave to Paul in Philippians 4:18. It's also called a fragrant aroma. Now, when we hear those kind of words, fragrance, aroma, we might think of pleasant smells, such as the aroma of a tasty meal, like when you drive past In-N-Out, and that aroma fills the air, and you're going, oh, I want to go to In-N-Out now. Or when a woman walks past us wearing some sort of perfume or fragrance that is a delight to the nostrils. When my wife bakes cookies or cinnamon rolls, and I can, as soon as I walk in the house, the smell is filling the air, and I know it's going to be a really tough day to not gain weight. That's how we think about fragrance and aroma. And that's, here, though, it's equated with the knowledge of Christ in every place. Paul uses it figuratively for making Christ known. It's this knowledge of Christ made known in every place. That's what he was most delighting in. But notice that we're going to see it. It's received very differently depending on who smells it. So this is that first mark of a true messenger of Christ. He's not concerned with himself. He's concerned with spreading the knowledge of Christ. Christ has had the victory. God has had the victory. The victory is in Christ. And now Paul is being led out to spread the knowledge of him everywhere, just like the aroma would fill the air. He's not concerned that he gets a handsome honorarium or a big payday or even commendation from others. He just wants to spread the knowledge of Christ. We have to ask ourselves, is that our desire? Is this what we desire? Do we want to see the knowledge of Christ spread everywhere we go? As we recognize He's won us. We're conquered in Christ, if you will. And we belong to Him, and now we just want to tell everybody about Him. Really, this desire should drive our missions and evangelistic efforts. Both locally and across the world, our goal should be to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere we go. And it's a telltale sign of a man who understands his role as a messenger of Christ. Whether he personally goes, as Paul and his companions did, or maybe stays and establishes a church like Timothy did in Ephesus or Titus did in Crete. It's the heart of a true messenger. But there's a second mark here in verses 15 and 16. And that is that true messengers of Christ affect both the saved and the lost. They affect both those who are being saved and those who are perishing. He writes very plainly in verse 15, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one," he says, verse 16, "an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life." That first word in verse 14 can be used either in a negative or positive sense, either as a sweet smell or a stench. This word here in verse 15 is usually always used in a positive way. It's a sweet-smelling fragrance. Again, he's obviously not referring to a literal smell, but the message of Christ that he preaches. And notice that in this case, he says, we are a fragrance of Christ. Up in verse 14, he says that the knowledge of him is a sweet aroma. The sweet aroma is the knowledge of Him. Here he says, we are a fragrance of Christ. But it's the same thing. He's preaching this message of Christ, and it says a sweet fragrance to God. A fragrance of Christ to God. Just like the Levitical sacrifices, the aroma would come up to God and be a sweet-smelling aroma. I think that's the idea here. His preaching of the gospel figuratively rises to God as a pleasant aroma. And it's interesting because notice that it's not dependent on how the listeners respond. What pleases God is not that they repent or don't repent, not that they continue to perish or are saved. What pleases God is simply the fragrance of Christ, which is, of course, the preaching of Paul, the knowledge of Christ being spread everywhere. And indeed, the listeners respond in two diametrically opposing ways. Look at verse 16. Or the rest of verse 15 introduces them. Those who are being saved, and there are also those who are perishing. Two categories of people. There is no third group. People are either in the state of being saved from sin and wrath through faith in Jesus Christ. They're now being sanctified. Or they are in the state of being damned, going to eternal ruin, spiritual ruin, or being destroyed, perishing. That's what that word means, based on whether or not if they believe on Christ or not. Those in that second category do not believe in Christ, and so they are in the state of being ruined, perishing. And this is the actual condition of every person you encounter in the world. They're either being saved or they're perishing. He leaves no third category here. Scripture always speaks of only these two possible destinies. There is no purgatory, contrary to our Catholic friends. There is no reincarnation, contrary to Eastern cults and religions and so forth. There is no temporary suffering from which you will one day be released or annihilated, contrary to some popular evangelical teaching on hell. Rather, there is a place of being saved and being with the Lord forever, and there is a place for those who are perishing that will be apart from Christ. And so all of humanity, including every religion or other belief system, is accounted for in these two categories. And whether or not someone will remain in that category or not is dependent basically on how they respond to the gospel from the human perspective. Paul doesn't go into details here. It's really not his point. But there is a warning here to listen to the message. The message goes out. That is the fragrance of Christ. The preaching goes out. The apostles and their message, we are the fragrance. It goes out among all the people, whether they're being saved or whether they're perishing. But how they respond puts them in one of two categories, and verse 16 brings those out. Paul uses the same language in 1 Corinthians 1:18. We heard that read this morning. Listen again to that verse. Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It's always two categories. Jesus spoke of there being a wide gate and a broad path that leads to destruction, and many are those who go down that path. There's also a small gate and a narrow path that leads to life, and few find it. He didn't talk about a third gate, just two. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we read of those who God sends a deluding influence upon so that they will believe what is false, verse 12. In order that they will all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. He says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." So the two categories of people are revealed in the end based on whether or not they believe or don't believe in Christ. 1 Peter 2, verses 7 to 8, and Romans 2, 5 to 11 are two other passages such as this. The scripture is very clear on these ultimate destinies. The question for each of us is, which are we in? Which one are you in? Are you among those who are perishing? You keep rejecting the gospel, the good news of Christ, refusing to believe. Or are you among those who are being saved? Look at verse 16, because the two different effects are life and death. He writes there, "To the one," that would be the one you just mentioned, those who are perishing, "to the one, an aroma from death to death." We are that aroma from death to death. Our message is that aroma. "To the other, an aroma from life to life." Stop there for a moment. Again, the other word is once again used, an aroma of either death or life based on which group the person is in. For those who are perishing, the fragrance of Christ is, spiritually speaking, the aroma of death. And the phrase "death unto death," I believe that describes both their present state spiritually, their nature, their character, and the direction they're heading toward an eternal death. The Greek prepositions indicate it's either the nature or the source of where they are right now, death, and they're heading unto death. So it's either death unto death or the parallel, life unto life. Revelation calls it the second death, chapter 20, verse 6, which is the lake of fire, chapter 20, verse 14 and 21, verse 8. It's very clear. That is the ultimate end, the ultimate death of those who refuse to believe the gospel. And this is really a horrifying thought. It should be. And yet I spoke with a young lady this past week. I was trying to share the gospel with her, talking to her about spiritual things over on the CSUN campus. And she told me that she is not concerned about going to hell. And she acknowledged that she deserved to go to hell. She admitted, yeah, you know, if there's a God and He wants to send me to hell, then I deserve to go to hell, and I can't argue with Him. I mean, it was almost a very kind of matter-of-fact response. And I asked her, well, shouldn't that concern you? You know, don't you want to know how you can be forgiven? And she said no. She wasn't concerned about learning how she could be saved from God's wrath and judgment, even though she acknowledged that, yes, she would be going there. She was content to accept that if that's where God determines to send her, then so be it. Beloved, that should horrify us if we really believe in hell. If we really believe it is a place of eternal torment that you cannot escape. And my friend, if that's you this morning, I can tell you on the authority of Scripture that the same God who will judge sinners in the lake of fire will also save sinners. Amen? He'll also grant forgiveness to sinners who will turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior. Place your faith in Christ and His finished work on the cross. That's the good news of the gospel. The Bible teaches us that Christ came on this earth to live a perfect life, to die in our place on the cross, so that everyone who will believe in Him could have everlasting life. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead. And I was teaching the youth this morning, He then ascended back to the right hand of the throne of God. It's complete. The work of Christ is completely done. And now we await for Him to return someday. But you must believe the gospel. You must believe in this Christ and in His death and resurrection. And I think most unbelievers don't have the nose to smell this fragrance. Some probably do. But not all will respond with understanding that this is their doom. But the true messenger of Christ will not compromise. He will not soften the message. And the true outcome for those who are perishing is going to be what it is. But in love, a true messenger will plead that they believe the gospel, that they not be in that other category of those who are perishing, that from beginning to end, it will be death. From the very beginning to the end, it's all death. Instead, to be saved, to believe on Christ and have life. Revelation 21:3 gives us insight into the new heaven and earth. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them." For us who know Christ, that same fragrance, that same message, is a fragrance from life unto life. We currently possess eternal life, and we're moving in that direction toward an eternity of life in the presence of God. So that when we hear the message of Christ, it reminds us of that life. It's a sweet fragrance reminding us of life eternal. Jesus said of Himself in John 3:15-16, that whoever believes may in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 6:40, for this is the will of My Father, that everyone who holds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I Myself will raise him up on the last day. There is eternal life in Christ. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And what Paul is bringing out here in these verses is that there's these two categories of people. One category is those who are perishing because they don't believe. The other category are those who have eternal life. They've believed. Yet here's the hope we rest in. You know, many of our friends and family, you think about people in your life that you know, that you love, that you care so much for. And you look at them and you wonder, are they in that category of those who are perishing? That's their end. Their end is going to be that second death, that lake of fire. Or will they somehow, someday, cross over and come to faith in Christ? And you know, we don't know. We don't know if just because right now they are among those who are perishing, we don't know if that's their permanent state, do we? And so we keep pleading with them. And we seek to persuade them and implore them to be reconciled with God, to be saved, as 2 Corinthians 5:11 and 20 brings out. And we pray and trust that somehow they won't be in that category of those who will perish. And so a true messenger of Christ will affect both categories of people. The preaching and the message will affect both those who are perishing and those who are being saved. He cannot help but affect them because his message is true. So when an unbeliever truly repents, when he believes in Christ, we recognize that is a miracle of God. That's God working in their heart, in their life, to bring them to himself by his gracious choice. And Paul can only marvel as he asks the question, and who is sufficient or adequate for these things? The end of verse 16. Some take that as a rhetorical question, that he just comes in, who is sufficient for these things? And the obvious answer is no. In one sense, that's true. No one in themselves is adequate for these things. But I think he means to answer this in the next verse. Those who are adequate for bringing such a message are those who preach Christ with integrity. And that is the third mark of a true messenger of Christ. True messengers of Christ preach him with integrity. Look at verse 17. He continues with the words, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God. But as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Here's a simple formula I think we can deduce. A true message plus a true motive equals a true messenger. True message plus true motive equals true messenger. He says we are not like many peddling the word of God. That's... Here again, he gives two categories of people, this time two categories of messengers. The first category is one in which the messenger is said to be peddling the word of God. What does he mean by that? Well, he might have a true message, or maybe he's polluted it, but his motives are brazenly ulterior. He's out to make money. That word is interesting. The word peddling means to trade in or be a huckster. It's to pawn off a product for a gain. That's what the word meant. It may also be understood to suggest that he has adulterated the message. There's no other use of this word in the New Testament. It's when a word's used only once in the New Testament or in the Bible, it's called a hapax legomena. It's only used one time. This is another one of those words. It's only used once. It is, however, used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Isaiah 1:22. There it's used of those who mix water with wine. They dilute the wine, trying to make more money, make a buck. So this is a very negative picture of those he is painting here. He says there are many of them, probably many of those who had visited Corinth. Obviously, they were out in other parts of the church as well, other churches in other cities. Probably, though, he's thinking especially of those that have come to Corinth, that we learn about later in Corinthians also. He says there's many of them and they peddle the word of God. They preach the word of God with such impure motives. They're doing it to make a buck. In fact, that was one of the insults against Paul. One of the suspicions the Corinthians had of him was that he doesn't collect money. He doesn't take money like others do. Now, it's not that there's anything wrong with that. I'll mention that in a moment. But the point is that they held him in suspect because of that. Held him in suspicion. And this group, notice, is set in contrast to how Paul and his companions preach Christ with sincerity. He used the same word in chapter 1, verse 12 to refer to his conduct while living among them. Paul sought to live a life that was with great integrity, and he also sought to preach a message that was also with integrity or with sincerity. He uses the same phrase to refer to God. As from God he speaks. He says, as from sincerity, but as from God. Just like he sought to live with sincerity, he lived in the presence of God. He speaks what God has given him, out of God, from God, the Word of God. He speaks in full view of God, in the sight of God, he says, in the name and power of Christ. In other words, Paul is not peddling the Word. Paul doesn't have impure motives, and he certainly has not adulterated the message. There's, again, some would understand that adulterating the message is a part of this word. Some would say, no, it's not. It just has to do with the motives and impure motives. But in either case, the point is, this is a negative group of people, and Paul's not in it. Paul's not ruling out here that true ministers of the gospel might be paid, might receive tangible support for their ministry. If he did that, he would make himself and Timothy and others suspect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, remember, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 5:18, Galatians 6:6. All those passages support the premise to tangibly support, they even dictate that ministers of the gospel be appropriately compensated. But suspicions arise when a messenger becomes more interested in his own prosperity than in the spread of the gospel message. And these hucksters, peddling the word of God, seeking to make money, were just that. And Paul says, but, not us, as from sincerity, pure motives, as from God, as though it's God speaking through us. We speak in Christ. Again, it's pretty wide open. The power of Christ, in the name of Christ, the authority of Christ. It's in Christ he speaks, in the sight of God, full integrity before God. That's how he spoke. That's how he spread the gospel message. So it's not without good reason Paul required an elder to be free from the love of money, 1 Timothy 3:3, to be not fond of sordid gain, Titus 1:7. It's why Peter also cautions his fellow elders not to shepherd the flock of God for sordid gain, same word used in 1 Peter 5:2 as in Titus 1:7. Elders are not to be interested in just making money, their own prosperity. A true messenger of the gospel is not. And so we watch the television preacher sometimes with a critical mind and good reason to be suspect regarding their integrity as true messengers of Christ. Because when we see what they're doing and we see what they're asking for and we see the emphasis on money, 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 it makes us wonder, I think rightly so, are they really true messengers of Christ? And while that's not to paint all of them with a broad brush, again, there's a certain level of respectable remuneration for those that preach the gospel. We do need to look again at these three marks. We do need to have a critical mind and ask, is this a true messenger of Christ? Again, pastors and preachers are not typically the most wealthiest in society, right? Most of us are not the ones making six-figure incomes and millions of dollars and driving super expensive cars and living in the middle of Beverly Hills. So how do you identify a true messenger of Christ? Well, what Paul lays out here is it worth, or at least worth considering. They want to spread the gospel message everywhere they can. They consider that victory because they've been conquered in Christ. He gives that picturesque imagery of the Roman general leading out his captives in triumph. And Paul says, I'm one of those in Christ. God has conquered me in Christ. He recognizes that he He will affect both the lost and the saved because of His message. And then finally, He preaches with complete integrity of motives. His concern is not His own prosperity, but that Christ is made known. And He preaches from the power of God and the person of Christ, and He makes Him known. Beloved, we need to understand who true messengers are, what they look like. Here's a depiction of them. There is victory here, because the victory is not tied up with the preacher or the messenger, but with the message and the person of the message, Jesus Christ, and knowledge of Him being spread all over. And as Christians, and tonight you'll have an opportunity with those several application questions at the bottom of your note page. If you come tonight, you can talk about those or look at those on your own. But you have a chance to think about that in your own life. Is this your concern? Are you most concerned with the spread of the knowledge of Christ? That you would be like Paul in this and be that fragrant aroma, that fragrance of Christ in verse 15. To everyone you come in contact with, whether they're perishing or whether they're being saved. And that you be a person of integrity who is most concerned with your life in the sight of God, rather than your peers, rather than what other people are thinking of you, that your life is a life of integrity before God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for what we learn here in this passage and see what Paul's concern was. Where true victory lay for him in seeing the knowledge of Christ spread everywhere. We pray, God, that we would be a people who live in the same way. Again, Paul's an example for us that we can model after. We are not in the same position he was. We're not apostles. And yet, God, we do live as those who have been conquered in Christ. We are fully His. And we live out of weakness, just as Paul did. And we live with hope, knowing that because Christ is our Lord and our Savior and God, You are the ultimate victor, that we can take the good news of the gospel and spread it everywhere we go. Help us to be faithful with that message, we ask. We thank You for what we are challenged with here this morning. We pray for Your blessing as we think about these things. Consider the questions on the page and think of how this applies in our life. Help us, God, to be faithful to Christ and to be able to identify true messengers of Christ. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.